Well, good morning. What a beautiful morning to worship the Lord. Amen. Whether in music or now in the Word, to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. And so if you would turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Daniel. And as we prepare to jump into our study, let me just ask for a moment, what kind of week did you have? Good? Anybody face any trials of any kind? Was maybe your patience tested? Or maybe you had some kind of test of physical endurance? Or was there anything that tested your faith or your integrity? Or were there any in which you had to put your life on the line maybe? Maybe one of the greatest tests. I think it was Mother Teresa that said, I know God will not give me anything I can't handle. I just wish he didn't trust me so much. You ever feel like that? Like, wow, this is a lot, Lord. It's a lot. We go through trials. Well, this morning, we are going to be back in our series in the book of Daniel. This is just our third study in this book. And the series is titled Godly Character in a Declining Culture. And we're going to see some people whose faith was put to a severe test as we get into chapter 3. And so the message title, as Dan mentioned, is a fiery trial. And we're going to see, first of all, a reaction in verses 1 through 12. And then secondly, a response in verses 13 through 18. And finally, a rescue in verses 19 through 30. And so as we work our way through these events that happened in 600 BC, I hope that you will continue to see parallels to 2024 AD. And so we're going to start this morning by looking at a reaction. And let's just read the first three or four verses together. So this is God's word. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold 90 feet high and 9 feet wide and set it up on the plains of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Let me just pause there for a minute. This account is coming right on the heels of chapter 2, and I can't help but think that it is a reaction to the things that happened to Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2. So what happened? Well, Nebuchadnezzar saw the power and the glory of God. Remember, he had this troubling dream of an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance, it said. And through Daniel, God interpreted this dream for him. And the interpretation was that this statue represents a series of kingdoms that would come one after another. Each one would be stronger than the last. It would be stronger than the last, but less glorious. And so you go from expensive, valuable, but weak metal to stronger, but less valuable metal in this statue. The head of gold represented Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonian Empire. It would be the greatest splendor, but not the strongest. And then would come the Medo-Persian Empire, followed by the Grecian Empire under Alexander the Great. And then in 63 BC, Rome took over control of the known world. Rome stood for 500 years and was never conquered. Remember what happened to it? They crumpled under their own immorality. And then it speaks of a fifth kingdom that's yet to come. It'll be a revived but fragmented kingdom. It was represented by the iron mixed with clay in the feet. But then Nebuchadnezzar also saw a rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands. And that rock came in his dream, and it shattered the feet, and the whole statue collapsed and was blown away without a trace, it says. Well, the rock represented God setting up his kingdom that will never be destroyed. And more than that, he saw this rock grow larger than a mountain and fill the entire earth. And so little Nebi was troubled by all this and wondered what it meant. God told him what it meant, but what was his reaction to it? Well, he said in chapter 2, verse 47, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries." He said that to Daniel. That's what he said. But what did he do in response to the revelation of God? Did he turn around and worship God? Did he humble himself before him? I don't think so. Here's what he did. He craved that kind of glory for himself. He wanted to make himself greater than even God. He was acting just like Satan. Remember what scripture says in Isaiah 14 about Satan? Let me read it to you. In verses 13 and 14 it says, "You, Satan, said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.'" And God said, "Yeah, but you're going to be struck down. You're going to be humbled." But isn't this what Nebuchadnezzar is doing in response to the revelation of the greatness and the glory of God? He tries to make himself even bigger. Now, I'll admit, it's easy to sit here and think, "Oh, what a stupid guy. How foolish he was." But I want to kind of put ourselves in Nebuchadnezzar's place for just a moment. Think about it. You're Nebuchadnezzar. You're the most powerful person in the entire world. And by God's own acknowledgement, your kingdom is the most glorious of any kingdom that has ever been or ever will be. You're the head of gold. Well, let's just look at that kingdom for a moment. Let's do it through the lens of archaeology. This is a satellite view that I pulled up on Google. And it's the ruins of ancient Babylon. It sits about 60 miles south of Baghdad in modern-day Iraq. The river in the upper left there is the Euphrates River. And this on the right is a processional way that we talked about last time. It's a mural-lined street that was more than a half mile long, leading to the enormous Ishtar Gate. And this area outlined here is Nebuchadnezzar's southern palace. It measures more than 1,000 feet wide by 600 feet long. That's like the size of more than 10 football fields. Just the palace, just the building. Inside is the king's throne room right there. And this throne room is huge. It's 170 feet by 56 feet. That's a little wider and twice as long as a basketball court. That's just the throne room. Looking out to the north are the remains of the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And then a little more than a quarter mile to the south is one of these ziggurats that he built, seemingly a replica of the Tower of Babel, which he also restored 11 miles away. And so this is just a small part of the overall city of Babylon. I zoomed in on it. The walls surrounding it were 2.5 miles by 1.25 miles in length. It was huge. So here are some ground level pictures then. That in the distance is Saddam Hussein's palace sitting up on the hill overlooking the ruins of Babylon. What a place for him to hunker down, right outside Babylon. And he begins rebuilding it. And here it is looking the other way from his palace out to the ruins. You can see the processional way in the distance and off to the right part of the southern palace of Nebuchadnezzar. Here's a close-up of Nebuchadnezzar's palace. Again, it's almost a quarter mile long. And then this is a rebuilt portion of the processional way. Those stone pavers are original. Those are the pavers that Daniel and his friends would have walked on as they were brought into the city of Babylon. And he probably went down this very path hundreds of times in the 70 or so years that followed. Now, remember that the walls of this were lined with colorful mosaic tiles with hundreds of animals depicted. We saw that many of those tiles now sit in the Pergamon Museum in Berlin. These are the original tiles taken apart and transported and reconstructed in Berlin. These things are 2,600 years old, and they're still beautiful glaze. And again, two of those lions you can see at the Oriental Institute at the University of Chicago. Here's a couple more pictures. This is, again, some of the ruins. You can see some of the foundation walls. They built up on top of those foundation walls, like a reconstruction using some of the original bricks and some new bricks. Here's another view of that. You can see some of the animals, the shapes, still in the walls of those mud bricks. And then this last one, oh, here's another one inside the, somewhere inside the palace complex. And this last one is the famous, it's called the Lion of Babylon. This thing, again, 2,600 years old. The lion was closely associated with their god Ishtar. And it's been pretty battered, especially on the head. You can't really tell from this angle, but the lion is trampling a human being. That's a person underneath the feet of the lion. And there were markings on it that suggest that Ishtar would sit on the seat or the saddle, the back of the lion. And so this is one of the most precious statues anywhere in the Mesopotamian area. So the Lion of Babylon. Now, imagine for a moment that you are Nebuchadnezzar and you wake up in the royal chambers of this magnificent palace. You walk over to this great window and you pull back the big ornate curtains, and this spectacle of Babylon unfolds right before your eyes. Across from your palace, you see the magnificent hanging gardens of Babylon. They're filled with exotic blooms cascading down terraces like waterfalls of color. You hear the soothing sound of water flowing from the intricate irrigation system that you designed and built. And then beyond the gardens, the morning sun is glistening on all those tiles of the processional way and the Ishtar Gate. It's marvelous. And then way off in the distance, you see this majestic ziggurat rising up to the heavens. And as you take all this in, you feel this immense sense of pride. Because all of this is a testament to your ingenuity and your power. You might think, I'm the most powerful and magnificent king in the world. Why should I worship and submit to some god I've never even seen? See where Nebuchadnezzar is? He comes back from this vision, and this is where he is. And so this is what he's thinking. So how does he respond to the dream and to God's revelation? He builds a statue of his own. 90 feet high, 9 feet wide, it says. And this time it's gold from head to toe. And he sets it up on the plains of Dura, where everybody will see it. You can't miss this thing. Now, making it out of gold from head to toe seems to erase the thought that his kingdom will ever be conquered. Remember, he was the head of gold. So this is what he does. And in verse 4 it says, then the herald loudly proclaimed, this is what you are commanded to do, O peoples, nations, and men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Now, it struck me as I was reading this, this horn isn't just like a bugle call. It's not just like a signal that it's time to worship. It's so much more than that. It's a whole ensemble of instruments. The horn, the flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes. They're making music. This isn't just the horn. It's worship music. You probably realize that music has a way of stirring our emotions and expressing our feelings in a way that words alone just can't do. Can you imagine just reading the lyrics to a song? It just wouldn't be the same. Music, like, touches our soul. This is why we have music at major celebrations like weddings, birthdays, funerals. It can move us to tears. It's why countries have national anthems. It's why movies and stage productions and even advertisements are set to music. Music has a way of moving us. Martin Luther, the great reformer, he said this: next to theology, I give music the highest place and greatest honor. Beautiful music is the art of the prophets that can calm the agitations of the soul. It is one of the most magnificent and delightful presents God has given us. Amen. Do you agree with that? This goes so well with what Dan spoke of in the special element. Music truly is a gift of God, and it moves us. But what does it move us toward? My son Nathan commented once that a concert might be the closest an unbeliever can get to a spiritual experience. That's because music has a way of touching our soul. They don't have the Spirit of God in them. There's an element of worship there, like Dan said, as they raise their hands. But what are they worshiping? Is it moving them closer to God or further away? One study showed that the average American in 2023 listened to 147 minutes of music a day, just under 2.5 hours. The younger generations were much more, and the older a little less, but an average of 2.5 hours of music a day. Some music is morally neutral. Some, maybe an instrumental, if it doesn't remind you of some crazy lyrics or something. But more and more, the music that's popular today is just one more tool the enemy uses to indoctrinate us into his way of thinking and speaking and acting. Even country music, which used to be pretty close to gospel music, it's pretty degraded these days if you listen to it or you watch it. We're all probably influenced by music more than we realize. Back in the 90s, I was working in this business office in Albuquerque, and they would play music over the sound system, and it was usually secular, usually alternative music, and everybody in the office knew that I was a believer. And one day, I was just kind of, this music, it has a way of getting in your head. And I was walking through the office, and I was singing the lyrics to a song called Push by Matchbox 20. Does anybody remember that song? Anybody remember the band? Heathens. No. So I'm singing, there's this song, it got in my head, and it goes, I wanna push you around, well I will, well I will. And I'm singing this, and an unbelieving friend of mine goes, Paul, I can't believe you're singing that song. And I said, why? He goes, well, it says, I wanna push you around, well I will, well I will. And I thought, well, I tried to recover real quick, and I said, well, it's talking about a man helping a girl in a wheelchair. I wanna push you around, and I will. No, it's not at all. But the song got in my head. Even this week, I was looking up the top songs on the Billboard 100, and they got in my head, and a couple of them are still rattling around in there. Music has the power to do that, no matter what genre. It gets in our head, and it can move us toward God or away from Him. It's like the difference between the K-Love Fan Awards and the MTV Music Awards. There's a big difference there. We were watching the K-Love Fan Awards on TV this week. It was awesome. People are giving glory to God with every song. Some of the outfits are still kind of outrageous. They weren't as bad as what you might see on the MTV Music Awards, but they were interesting. but they were giving glory to God. And so Nebuchadnezzar is using this music along with his mandate of worship. And look at what verse 6 says. It says, whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace. Now, this wasn't about some god that the statue represented. It was all about Nebuchadnezzar and his power over the people. Not only did he want to be God, he even set up his own version of hell with this furnace. And you either do this or you're going in the furnace. So verse 7, therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music. I've been hoping we get a zither up here. But I don't know what it is. But all the people, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshiped the image of gold that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Now, do you remember what the first two commandments are? First two of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other god before me. What's the second one? You shall not make for yourself an idol. Like birds or fish, or you're not to make an idol. Why do you suppose God is so opposed to idolatry? I mean, it seems kind of harmless, doesn't it? Just a stupid statue of wood. Why does it matter so much? Well, I think a clue can be found in the fact that in the Old Testament, God often equates idolatry with adultery. He often spoke of the nation of Israel as being adulterous. Listen to Jeremiah 3, verses 6 through 8. It says, during the reign of King Josiah, the Lord said to me, have you seen what faithless Israel has done? This Israel, meaning the northern kingdom, she has gone up on every high hill and under every spreading tree and has committed adultery there. I thought that after she had done all this, she would return to me, but she still did not. And her unfaithful sister Judah saw it. Judah is the southern kingdom centered around Jerusalem. I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of all her adulteries. Yet I saw that her unfaithful sister Judah had no fear. She also went out and committed adultery. What is the adultery that they committed? It's not talking about sex. It's talking about idol worship. Worshiping and sacrificing to false pagan gods. The book of Judges says that they prostituted themselves to the Baals. Idolatry spoken of like adultery. They prostituted themselves to the Baals, the false gods of the land. And so God, quote, gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away. Do you ever think of God as a divorced man? He had to divorce himself from Israel. And what is it talking about when it says, and he sent her away? It's talking about the exile, the very events that we're reading about in Daniel. Why were they in exile? Because they were adulterers, they were idolaters, they had betrayed God, they had broken their covenant with him. And so he had no choice. A brokenhearted God sent them away. Adultery is being unfaithful sexually, and idolatry is being unfaithful spiritually. Adultery betrays an intimate covenant relationship with one's spouse. Idolatry betrays an intimate covenant relationship with one's creator. They're very, very similar. So why does God hate idolatry so much? Because he loves us so much. He longs to have this close, loving, faithful relationship with the people he created. And anything else just breaks his heart because he loves us that much. He loves us out so much. He was willing to die that we might have that relationship. And he knows that our pursuit of anything else will only lead to our dissatisfaction and our destruction. God wants to be in relationship with us. This is why idolatry is such a big thing. So verse 8 says then, At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You have issued a decree, O king, that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold. And that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews who you have set out over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up. Now, I think that these astrologers are reacting to something too. What I think they're reacting to is the fact that Daniel and his friends replaced them. They lost their authority when Daniel was promoted above them. Remember, the king said, wow, he found that these Jewish men were 10 times better than all of his astrologers and enchanters and musicians. They couldn't interpret the dream, but Daniel did. Now, these astrologers should be grateful because Daniel saved their life. He said, don't kill all of the astrologers. I can interpret the dream. They should have been grateful. They should have been filled with gratitude, but they weren't. They were filled with envy. Envy is a feeling of discontent or resentment towards someone else's success or happiness. You see somebody else prosper. You feel that? You know that envy kind of thing? Of all people, why them? I'm working myself to death and that person's prospering. That should be me. I deserve that. You feel that envy well up within you. It was envy that caused the chief priest to turn Jesus over to Pilate to be tried and crucified. Scripture says it clearly. They were envious of him. It was also envy that drove these astrologers to implicate the Jews. So this was a reaction on the part of Nebuchadnezzar and a reaction on the part of these astrologers. So let's look secondly at a response in verses 13 through 18. Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king. Now, I credit Nebuchadnezzar with not just making a judgment based on hearsay. He's bringing them in. He wants to hear from them, talk to them face to face. I give him credit for that. And these men would have been brought into the throne room of the king. In this picture, here's another picture that shows you the throne room. And again, this thing is 170 feet long and 56 feet wide. And here's a picture from within that very room. That inset and that platform is where Nebuchadnezzar and his son and also would have been seated on their throne. Now, much of this has been reconstructed, but it was reconstructed on the lines of the original foundation. And there's plenty of inscriptions and evidence that that's where the throne was. This is the throne room. Can you imagine? That's the very spot where Daniel stood before the king. That's the very spot where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were standing. That's the very place where the son of Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, is going to see the handwriting on the wall too. It happened right there. Now remember also from last week that these walls were lined with colorful murals. Here again in the Pergamon Museum, it shows just the lower 30 feet of them. They were over 50 feet tall, but they don't have room to display it all. But these are the exact tiles from that throne room. Now imagine, you're going into the throne room of the most powerful man in the world. And you're about to stand in judgment before him. And you're looking at this, all of this stuff, it'd be rather intimidating, wouldn't it? How tempting would it be to just cave? But I tell you what, I'd rather stand in the throne room in judgment before Nebuchadnezzar than in the throne room of God, being condemned by God. I love that Matt read from Revelation 4 and 5, the throne room of God, and we sang about that this morning. Well, Verse 14 says, "And Nebuchadnezzar said to them, 'Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up?'" This guy is like filled immediately with rage. He wasn't a stable man, I don't think. Back in chapter 2, when the astrologers couldn't tell him what his dream was, it says in verse 12, "This made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon." And here he's just like, he snaps. He's filled with rage. Ecclesiastes says, "For anger resides in the lap of fools." And James chapter 1 says, "My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires." Nebuchadnezzar was a hot-tempered man. He triggered in a moment. But contrast that with the character of God. Patient, long-suffering, slow to anger. Exodus 34 says, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin." It doesn't mean that he won't one day judge. He has to, because he's just. But his nature is to forgive. He's long-suffering. So verse 15 says, "Now when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you'll be thrown immediately into the blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" See what he's saying? He's saying, let me make sure you heard this right. This is what you're supposed to do. You're some of my appointed officials. You should know this, but let's just make sure you understand. Well, what Nebuchadnezzar is really saying is there should be no one to whom they have greater allegiance than to him. He's saying, you shall have no other gods before me. When you hear this music, you do what I say. You bow down and you worship this statue. And on top of that, he said, what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? Translation, I'm greater than any god. I'm going to do this, and what God can stop me? That's what he's saying. This is the pride and the arrogance of Nebuchadnezzar. He wasn't a theist who believed in all these other gods so much as a humanist who believed in himself. His real idol was himself. So verse 16, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we did not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter.'" What? Why not? You're about to be thrown into the fire. What do you mean you don't need to defend yourselves? Well, because they were obviously guilty according to the laws of men, and obviously blameless according to the laws of God. What was there to defend? They figured, let the chips fall where they may. I don't know about you, but I often feel the need to defend myself when somebody makes some kind of false accusation. But here's the thing. If we take care of our character, God will take care of our reputation. We don't have to defend ourselves from everything. God will do it. We can leave it in his hands. And this, in fact, is the title of the series, Godly Character in a Declining Culture. Our focus should be on our character more than our reputation. So the trio, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they replied in verse 17, "If we're thrown into the blazing fire, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Well, we see in these two verses that these three men had a proper understanding of both God's power and of God's will. First is power. They said, God is able to save us from this. They knew he could do it. There wasn't any question. They had a proper understanding of God's power, but they also had a proper understanding of God's will. But if he does not, they were submitting to God's will. They didn't say, but if he cannot, they said, but if he does not. In other words, if he chooses not to, according to his great wisdom, his perfect purpose, his total goodness, his knowledge of all things, if he chooses not to save us, then his will be done. That's fine. God knows better than us. Now, when we step into the throne room of God, not on that day when we stand before him, but even this morning, as we approach the throne of grace in prayer, we need to approach him in the same way, with the proper understanding of both his power and his will. God, I know that you are able to heal me from this cancer. You could touch me and it could be gone in an instant. I have no doubt about it. But even if you choose not to, your will be done. Because I know that your will is always better than mine. Do we pray that way? Or do we pray, God, get me out of this at any expense? Or, God, I know that you could bring me a new job, one that would pay more and provide for my family. I know you can do that. But if you choose not to, use this time to do an even greater work. Use it to teach me something important. Or use it to witness to someone in an important way about the faith I have in you. Whatever you decide, Lord, your will be done. That's how we should approach the throne of God in prayer. A complete understanding of his power, but also his will. And submissive to that. And you may remember a couple weeks ago when Pastor Todd Burrow was here from Kansas. He made reference to the beginning of verse 18. It was part of what was known as the miracle at Dunkirk. Remember that? In May 1940, during World War II, the Allied forces were cut off and surrounded by the German army at Dunkirk, a coastal city in northern France. And they had their backs against the sea, just like when the Egyptian pursued the Israelites and their backs were against the Red Sea. And at that point, the British commander, General Frederick Boy Browning, sent a wire to the War Office in London containing just three words, "And if not." And if not. It was a reference to Daniel 3:18. And everybody was so biblically literate back then, they knew exactly what it meant. It meant that the British forces at Dunkirk would do their best to hold out and evacuate. But if they were unable to, they would still stand firm and not give in. And so this message galvanized the British people. And what ensued was this flotilla, makeshift army of boats, sailboats, fishing boats, dinghies. Everybody who could got their little personal watercraft and headed across the English Channel to rescue their army. The event became known as the Miracle at Dunkirk, and it led to the successful rescue of 330,000 troops between May 26 and June 4th of 1940. Maybe you saw the 2017 movie Dunkirk. It was a good movie, but they didn't show the most important part. The wire that was sent out. And if not, we are trusting in God. He can rescue us, but if he chooses not to, it's not going to change our resolve. We'll fight to the end. Our life is in his hands. This is the same thing that Daniel was saying. So verse 18, but even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Think how easy it would have been to rationalize bowing down. I'm good at rationalizing. Here's how I'd rationalize it. I'll do it, but I won't really mean it. Kind of like I'll cross my fingers behind my back. Or I'll do it, and then I'll ask God to forgive me. He's a God of forgiveness. After all, what good would I be to God if I'm dead? I'll bow down so I can continue my ministry here in Babylon. I'm out witnessing to my neighbors. But if I don't bow down, I'll be dead and I won't be able to continue ministering. So I'll just bow down. I say this often, but we should never underestimate the ability of sinful mankind to rationalize almost any behavior. We can rationalize anything from speeding to any kind of behavior. We have ways that we're good at that. And especially in the declining culture that we live in, we can find a way to convince ourselves that something that God says is wrong is okay or tolerable. Hey, you know what? Even a dead fish can go downstream, right? But these faithful men went against the current of their culture. They opposed the current of their culture. They took a stand for what is right. Let me challenge you. This week, find an area where maybe you've fallen to temptation in the past, where you've caved to the culture, and take a stand for what is right. Do it with an awareness of God. Do it as an act of worship. God, I've caved in this area before, but I'm standing firm. I'm not going to cave. Give me the strength to do it. God, I'm doing it for you. And watch and see what God will do. James 1:12 said, "Blessed is the man or woman who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him." Don't be a dead fish that goes downstream. Stand for what is right. Now, this was no small trial that these three faced. It was a fiery trial. But God had already tested them in smaller ways. Remember the vegetables and the diet? Don't eat the king's defiled food. And their resolve, their faithfulness there strengthened them leading up to this greater trial. It prepared them. We might never face a trial as great as this, where our life is on the line physically. But we have to be careful not to dismiss the smaller tests that God puts in our way. Oh, what does it matter if I do that? It's okay. But if I were faced with having to renounce my faith or stand for, then I would stand firm. No, stand firm now in the little things even. They can prepare us for the bigger things, and they give glory to God. We're to glorify him in all things, even the little compromises. So this was their response. Let's look finally at a rescue. Verse 19, "Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude toward them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace." Now, up to this point, it seems that the king has given these men the benefit of the doubt. Maybe I got an inaccurate report. Maybe they didn't hear. Maybe they didn't understand this instruction. Let me just clarify it. But once they defied him right to his face, he was triggered. He was furious. And it says that, my translation, NIV says his attitude toward them changed. A more literal translation would be the appearance of his face changed. Ooh. You can imagine what that must have been like. I mean, even a child looking at his father knows what it means when the appearance of his face changes. Uh-oh, the shoe is about to drop. His fury was plainly visible. Maybe the king suddenly regretted that he ever appointed these three Jewish men to be leaders in his government. And in his fury, he has this fire stoked 7 times hotter than usual. He was going to make a point before all of his government officials. Now, this type of furnace might seem fanciful, almost unbelievable. Yeah, we saw pictures of this thing in Sunday school. They didn't really have furnaces like this. Oh, they did. They were quite common, actually. This is a picture taken in Mesopotamia in the early 1930s. And this is just one of many furnaces. They were common. They were used for baking the bricks and glazed tiles that were used. They were used for smelting gold and bronze and iron. This furnace that Nebuchadnezzar stokes up might be the very furnace that he used to refine the gold that was put on this statue. And so it had an opening at the top where it would be vented out. And it had openings on the side where they could put the fuel or the other materials in there. So they take these guys up to the top. It says they were thrown in. They were dumped in it from on top. Nebuchadnezzar later looks in. He'd be looking in from the side of this thing. And so this was a real furnace. And it says in verse 21, so these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, weren't there three men that were tied up and thrown into the fire? They replied, certainly, O king. He said, look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods. It's amazing that anybody could withstand this fire for even a moment, given that it killed the guys who were carrying him up on top. You know, heat rises and the heat's radiating out of the top of this thing. But these men weren't just in the fire, they were walking around in it, it says, and they were unbound. In other words, they were free men. They were set free from death, set free from bondage. They were set free from the tyranny of King Nebuchadnezzar. The only thing that was burned was the ropes that were holding their hands behind their back. You know what? In a similar way, God sets us free. John 8:36, so if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. Romans 8:2, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Now Nebuchadnezzar, something gets his attention, and he sees a fourth person in this fire who looks like a son of the gods. Some versions say, the Son of God. I don't think that's an accurate translation. He's looking at it from his pagan perspective. Looks like a son of God. In other words, this looked like some kind of deity. It was not a regular guy in there. It was probably either an angel or a theophany, an appearing of God in a human form, and possibly, maybe even probably, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. Now, I find it comforting to know that God doesn't just save us. He stands beside us. Think about it. His presence is a theme throughout Scripture. All the way back in Deuteronomy 31, it says, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them. For the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Isaiah 41, for I am the Lord your God who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, do not fear, I will help you. Think about that, your hand in the hand of Almighty God. And then in the New Testament, Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. He said, surely I'm with you to the very end of the age. The Apostle Paul testified to this. He said in 2 Timothy, but the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it, and I was delivered from the lion's mouth. God stood right beside me. I keep that verse at the top of the document I use when I'm working on the message as a reminder. God is with us. He will stand beside us. He'll give me words to speak. Maybe you need to be reminded of that. If you're a child of God, born again by grace through faith, the Lord is always, always with you wherever you go. He's with you in a job interview, a hospital room, in a church filled with worship, on a walk in the country, and a drive in the inner city. He's with you when you're joyful, lonely, lost, hurting, afraid. Never will he leave you. Never will he forsake you. What a beautiful promise from God, his presence. So verse 26, Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their heads singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Man, not only didn't these guys, they weren't affected by the fire, but they didn't even smell of smoke. They were non-smokers. Praise God. And isn't it awesome that all of the government officials are there to see this miracle? They heard these three men defy Nebuchadnezzar. They heard him pronounce his judgment. No God can save you from this. And they throw him in, and God saves them. It was a public miracle, and every official in Babylon saw it. It says in verse 2, they saw the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair in their head singed. Your robes are not scorched. There was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, verse 28, praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. What a beautiful picture of God's salvation, isn't it? He has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command. But would Nebuchadnezzar trust in God? Clearly he believed, but would he trust? The big difference, right? The Bible says you believe there is one God, good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. So we're going to see what happens to Nebuchadnezzar next time. But wrapping this up, verse 29, therefore I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, here he goes again, be cut into pieces and the houses turned into piles of rubble, for no other God can save in this way. Just as impetuous as before, he'll cut them to pieces, he'll destroy their houses. Verse 30, then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. This was God's rescue. What a great display of God's power and his love. But do you know, God loves you just as much as he loves Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. He wants your wholehearted devotion just as much as he wanted theirs. He wants an intimate covenant relationship with you. He doesn't want idolatry. He doesn't want spiritual adultery. Now we might think, well, that's fine because I'm not into statues. I'm not bowing down to anything like that. But listen to these words from James chapter 4. This stings a little bit. Listen. James 4:4, you adulterous people. Don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. See, if we pursue anything at the exclusion of God, it becomes an idol. Even good things like family, education, career, hobbies, if we pursue them to the exclusion of God, it's an idol. It's adulterous. God wants to be a part of all those things. He wants to be near us, even in our hobbies. So we have to be careful. We might not bow down to statues, but are we conforming to the pattern of the world, or are we standing for the righteousness, the truth of God? Well, let's do a 60-second wrap-up. Once again, you're going to hear us a lot. The Bible is real history set in stone. Amen? We see it again and again and again. Music touches our soul and can move us toward God or away from him. So we should consider, what kind of music is in my playlist? How is it causing me to think and act and talk? How's it shaping me? Idolatry is a big deal because it betrays an intimate covenant relationship with our Creator. We're made to know him and enjoy him forever. If we take care of our character, God will take care of our reputation. Let's take a stand for what is right. Let's go against the current of our culture. In our trials, We need a proper understanding of both God's power and his will. Our prayers should reflect this, not just, God, get me out of this, but God, you do what's best. See me through this. Your will be done. It's always better than my will. God doesn't just save us. He stands beside us. He'll never leave us. He will never forsake us. And the point we just covered, if we pursue anything to the exclusion of God, it becomes an idol in our lives. It becomes a vain pursuit. It's worthless. God wants to be part of everything that we do. These are some of the things that I hope we can take away from this chapter this morning. So would you pray with me? Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. God, it's all about you. Worship is about you. The word is about you. The church is about you. So forgive us, God, for the times we've lived selfishly as though it were all about us. Help us to have the right perspective. God, help us to glorify your name in all that we do. And it's in the name of our Lord Jesus that we pray. Amen. Let's worship.